Occasionally, I would emerge from my cubicle where I had been working on booklets on my own, and I would go up to the scoring station, which was probably about this height, and you would go up there, and they had all the answer keys in these drawers and red pens, and you would score your own work, so like math problems or something, and you would you'd mark any incorrect answers with a big red X, and then you would return to the cubicle. I would, and rework the problem, go back to the scoring station, all this on my own, really, and I would try to see if I had gotten them right. Well, I did not like my booklet all marked up with red X's. I didn't like it at all. And so instead of marking them, I would try to remember which answers were wrong and then go back to my desk and rework them. And somebody was going to eventually look in my booklet, a teacher. We didn't really have teachers. They were more like wardens or something. Well, this was too difficult because I couldn't remember all the wrong answers, and there were quite a few, I guess. So what I started doing was going up there and taking that red pen and just putting ever so slight a red dot to where the answers were wrong. But then once I got to my cubicle, which was darker than up here, I could no longer see them. And so it was a problem, really. Eventually, I was found out. But like many people today, I don't like red pen. I don't really like it at all. And I still hate to be wrong. And that was really what it was all about. I didn't like having the evidence that I had been wrong at some point, regardless of whether I had corrected it. I didn't like it. But it's not so much about being wrong. It's more about having to admit to being wrong in front of others. When I left the church that we served at for 9 years in Ohio, one believer told me how grateful she was for how I had introduced aspects of worship that she'd been unfamiliar with, aspects that most non-liturgical churches are unfamiliar with, including ours. But we include some of these elements, such as the call to worship, which helps us to center on why we have gathered. And the opening prayer is critical as we invite God's presence among us, not as though he isn't already here. It's more that we are becoming aware of his presence. And even if we no longer pass an offering plate, we do call attention to offering as a significant part of our worship, our devotion to God. And the call to discipleship and the blessing before we leave is a final reminder of who Jesus is calling us to be in the world. Well, what this young woman was most grateful for, she said, was confession. She said, "You taught me how to say, 'I'm sorry' to God." Well, we've done this from time to time, but we're looking to include confession and the assurance of pardon more often. And so we thought it would be good to give a fuller explanation of what it is. Over summer, I took a class that I had to write a short research paper for, and wanting to know more personally about confession, I chose it as my topic. So what I'm sharing with you today is the result of my study. We're going to look at the human condition, who we confess to, the kinds of sins that we confess, what confession in community looks like, and most important, the assurance of pardon. I will be referencing some scholars, pastors, and writers. It was a research paper. I had to have sources. But we'll focus primarily on the most important source, which is God's word to us. If you're able, would you stand as we turn to 1 John 1? Before we read, let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would pour upon us wisdom and understanding, that we would be taught by you in Holy Scripture, that our hearts and minds would be open to receive all that leads to life and holiness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John 1 is toward the end of your Bible. Let's start in verse 5. So this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. God's design for Adam and Eve, for us, was for them to know each other completely, to revel in unconstrained love and spirited companionship. God intended this for all humanity, that we should reflect the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there at the dawn of creation, bitterness chased the sweetness of forbidden fruit, and all was lost. Fear and shame and hiding ensued. Yet God, in his grace, pursued them. But rather than owning up to their own sin, what'd they do? They pointed fingers. They blamed one another. So there in the garden, God covered their shame with animal skins. But he had a greater plan to restore what the two had broken. Fast forward a bit. The apostles were concerned with unity in the young church, and they knew the destructive nature of unconfessed sin and how effortlessly we rationalize sin and blame each other. But they also knew the power of God's love to cover a multitude of sins. This love empowers us as followers of Jesus to forgive one another and to live honestly before God and others. Because sin isolates us and shame cripples us, we who confess our sin in the assurance of God's grace enjoy rich community. That was my thesis. Let me say it again. Because sin isolates us and shame cripples us, we who confess our sin in the assurance of God's grace enjoy rich community. John said, as we just saw, that if we say we have sinned, then we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our heart. But if we own up to our sin, then we are sure to find forgiveness and cleansing. James also closes his letter by directing us to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. But you see, we disregard the command to confess our sins, John Stott says, because we want to keep our sins covered, not only from God, but from others. We don't like those red X's all over the booklet. Stott says that we are in love with the fantasy image of ourselves. We are like the self-righteous Pharisee who thanked God that he was not like other people, cheaters, sinners, and adulterers, we see in Luke 18. And so more than once, Jesus, of course, railed against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who only clean the outside of the cup, and they are satisfied with the righteousness of their own. Now, although we may be adept at concealing our sins, even from ourselves, our offenses are not hidden from God. Moses prayed in Psalm 90. He said, "You have set our iniquities before you, our sins in the light of your countenance." And God doesn't merely hear our words and see our actions, but he also knows our motives. 1 Samuel 16, people judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So confession to God, then, is not informative, not for God at least. We're not telling him something he doesn't already know. But confession is my admission of guilt before him. At the heart of confession is this acknowledgement of the distance between me and God. Gail Ramshaw explains that in confession is an awareness concerning the flawed human condition. And the Apostle Paul alludes to this when he describes how his inmost self seems to be deeply connected to God, despite his captivity to the law of sin, as though he exists simultaneously in two opposing worlds. Let's look at this in Romans 7. Romans 7, he says, verse 15, "I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. Anybody else find yourself in this? He says, I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. And this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Now, Paul is not making excuses. He's not blaming someone else for what he's done. What he's doing is he's recognizing his divided self. Christian psychologist and author John Townsend explains, to confess means to agree with the truth about ourselves. Rather than being a path to condemnation, confession to God and others is a gateway to solving the problem. The purpose of confession, instead, is to bring the unloved, hated, bad parts of ourselves into both the light of God's grace and the clear direction and instruction of his truth. And Bonhoeffer described this state of discord as a dualism between good and evil. A dualism between good and evil. And another writer says that in confession, we admit our failure to be the people God created us to be. We tarnish the image that we're supposed to bear. And so in confession, and more specifically in the absolution that follows, God affirms us when we are repentant. He affirms us of our position as his children, united in Christ. So that is the human condition. It doesn't look so promising, yet we know God will redeem us in full one day. So who, in the meantime, are we supposed to confess to? Before I answer that, let me clarify that I'm going to be using John Stott's terms. He uses the terms secret confession and private confession. And secret confession is confession of secret sins, those committed only against God, requiring no other audience. So I do something, and I need to confess to God what I've done. Private confession involves confessing private sins which are against another individual and demand forgiveness from and reconciliation with that person. So I've sinned against you, and so I need to confess to you what I've done and thus receive forgiveness that way. So the Apostle John encourages us to confess secret sins to God. He says, we confess to him those sins that we commit only against God, as the psalmist did. Prayers of confession sprinkle the pages of the ancient songs. David described the palpable misery of living with unconfessed sin and the relief that he experienced, the assurance of pardon, when at last he acknowledges sin to God. You can see this in Psalm 32. Other psalms, 38, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. 41, have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And Psalm 69, O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. The writer Anne Lamott may have had this psalm in mind when she wrote in a recent article on prayer. She said, I say to God, as I do every Sunday in confession, look, I think we both can see what we have on our hands here. Help me not be such a pill. That's a great prayer of confession. The psalmist did not need a mediator for the confession of secret sins, and neither do we. More than a priest or other spiritual authority, we have in Jesus the sinless high priest. He is familiar with our weaknesses and our temptations, so we can approach God's throne, certain to receive grace and mercy directly from him. So we confess secret sins to God. Now, let me paint a scene. Suppose I'm at a worship team rehearsal, and this is very hypothetical, of course. Suppose I am impatient and I start to speak harshly to one of my musicians. Maybe I get to thinking about it later and I feel sorry for how I spoke to Sally about her eighth note triplets. So I feel God nudging me, and I say, you know, God, I'm sorry for how I spoke to her about her triplets, even though you and I both know she can't play a triplet to save her life. Anyhow, I shouldn't have been so cruel. Forgive me. Well, obviously, in this very hypothetical situation, I'm not quite off the hook, am I? You see, I've committed a sin against someone else. And so confessing that private sin only to God is not enough. Because unaddressed sin and detachment from other people will hinder my relationship with God. When I've hurt someone else, then I need to work toward reconciliation with them, or I'll never be fully right with God. So I need to go to Sally and apologize and ask for forgiveness, and then maybe work with her on her ghastly triplets. Jesus elevates the importance of making peace with others above even worship in the temple. He says, this is in Matthew 5, first be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come offer your gift. Your gift means very little if there is disruption in your relationships. Estrangement from others, Stott says, estrangement will always restrict closeness with God. And in his letter, the Apostle John says that we cannot possibly be living in the light if we hate another brother or sister. Nor could we love God, whom we cannot see, when we don't love a brother or sister that we can see. Did you follow that? You can't be living in the light if you're not loving others. And I can't love God if I don't love you. In the family of God, we are all to work toward reconciliation. And Jesus even outlines the proper steps for confrontation and for reconciliation. We see in Matthew 18, he says, if another believer sins against you, go privately. Go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But instead of addressing the situation, what we often do, according to Leviticus 19, is we nurse hatred in our hearts, or we regard our silent suffering as some kind of commendable meekness, a sort of righteous suffering. But we are not to gloss over injuries, but to face them, to confront them. Jesus did this with Peter, we see in John 21. So, me, as the one who has been offended, I have to shed my pride and approach the guilty party out of love and with a gentle spirit, with a purpose toward edification. Because God seeks out sinners with an offer of forgiveness and peace, so we who have been pardoned should quickly confess and apologize to those that we've hurt. And we also need to work toward reconciliation with those who have offended us. Now, two things as a brief aside. You might wonder, well, what if the person that I hurt is, maybe if they're not interested in reconciliation? Well, relationships are reciprocal, and you can't be in a relationship with someone if the other person is unwilling. I think that's stalking. You wouldn't do that. But a relationship can be restored only when, it can't be restored if only one party is agreeable. Now, you can confess and apologize, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be fully reconciled. Paul's counsel is appropriate. He says in Romans 12, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceable with all. Secondly, and this is general counsel, some wounds are deep and require greater discernment. Saying a simple sorry and thinking, we good? That will be incredibly insensitive. Conversely, if I'm the one who's been hurt, then I might say, thank you for your apology, but I need to work toward forgiveness, and it's going to take some time. These aren't immediate things. So don't demand that of the person you're apologizing to or confessing to. So we confess secret sins to God and private sins to those that we have hurt. Basically, we confess to the one we've sinned against. Right? That's an easy answer for everything I just told you. Well, in Jesus' story, the prodigal son who wandered away learned about the security of sonship, how he needed only to leave behind his sin and return to enjoy the fellowship of his father. But returning required confessing his sins against his father and against God. For all sin, we see in 1 John 3, all sin is contrary to the law of God. Stott notes that sins against other people break the commandment that we see in Leviticus 19. We break the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. So sinning against what and who is created is foremost a sin against the Creator. Admitting guilt then must involve, at the outset, an awareness of having sinned against God. All sin is sin against God. So we must confess our sin to God, usually first. It's usually His Spirit that prompts us. But perhaps someone is confronting you, and that's the confrontation. Well, we confess that sin to them as well as to God. The prodigal son acknowledged his guilt when he came to himself there among the pigs. His confession to God can be heard even in the rehearsal of his apology, which he surely worked over in his heart during the long journey home. He said, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." He had committed his sin against God and against others, his brother, his older brother, probably a lot of people, right, when it comes down to it. Well, Galatians 6 says, "My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." I wonder, what if the older brother, if he had been stripped of his self-righteousness, what if he had left to search for the younger brother? How might the story have ended differently? Imagine the father's joy at seeing not only his son come back to life, as he said, but the responsible older brother carrying his reckless younger brother back to their father. That's a cool scene, isn't it? That wasn't the point of Jesus' story. He had other reasons for why the brother was as he was. But James closes his letter in the context of promoting prayerful community by directing believers to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Now, James here is actually referring more to confessing private sins to one another. You remember where I sinned against you? Like me going to Sally and seeking her forgiveness for my harshness, not me confessing to her other sins that have nothing to do with her. Like, what if I went to Sally and said, "You know, I'm struggling with envy. I really am envious of those worship pastors who have professional caliber musicians." How would you receive that? That's not what James meant. That's not what he meant at all. Well, it is possible, though, to see that James could have an eye toward confessing secret sins to one another. Because just a handful of words later, James ends like this. Says, "My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's the ending of his letter. There's no, peace be with you. It's that. That is his final command to the church that he was writing to. As Adam and Eve attempted to cover their shame with fig leaves, we ever since and ever shameful have sought to cover our own sins. We blame anyone and everything but ourselves, and in this way we insulate ourselves from others. So shame's power then keeps us from confessing our sins to God and to one another, and to keep hiding. Bonhoeffer describes this process. Look at this. He writes, "Sin wants to be alone with people. It takes them away from the community. The more lonely people become, the more destructive the power of sin over them. The more deeply they become entangled in it, the more unholy is their loneliness." See, confession, the making known of sin that would rather remain unknown, brings us out of isolation and into deep community. Once the secret sin is confessed, Bonhoeffer says, it is no longer the sole burden of the one, but of the community as a whole, a community where Christians are permitted to be the sinners we are. But many times we squander the opportunity for true community because we are compelled to put on our Sunday best, never to allow another person inside. One writer says that it's because we fear rejection. If I share something with you, that something bad about myself, you might not like that. you might reject that. You might reject me. And so I have to pretend to be someone else, someone who is more put together. But Paul, who was a very mature believer, admitted that I don't have it all together. So we can do the same, right? If I share with you something bad about myself, you might reject me. But confessing secret sins to another believer, Bonhoeffer says, it's the most profound kind of humiliation. A terrible blow to one's pride, an almost unbearable disgrace. But it is exactly how we experience the power of the cross when the old self dies a painful, humiliating death before the eyes of another Christian. You see, Jesus' death on the cross serves as a reminder for all of us of our need of grace. How none of us is worthy apart from this grace. We aren't worthy to live in a community of faith. This is why Bonhoeffer says that only those who have been appalled by their own sin, only those who have been appalled by their own sin are qualified to hear another believer's confession. Because they know how totally lost is the human heart in sin and weakness. And know, too, that this same heart is accepted in grace and mercy. It is beneath the cross of Jesus that we affirm, as the hymn writer put it, we affirm the wonders of the glorious love of Jesus and our unworthiness. But isn't it enough for me just to confess to God? Why would I share any of my secret sins to other people? Well, Bonhoeffer's concern is the faith community, not an individual's relationship with God. You see, we Christians, particularly in the West, we tend to excessively prioritize a personal relationship with God. But this is about community. We are God's children together. We are in the family of God together. So we would do well to overcompensate in confessing sins for the sake of growth. Let me ask you this. If you wanted to get good at something, some people make resolutions like that, right? I want to get good at something. If you wanted to learn an instrument or get better at a sport or, I don't know, stand-up comedy, how would you do it? Practice? Practice makes perfect, they say. But practice is not enough, is it? It's a big part of it. But what's really needed is feedback and correction. I joked about Sally's triplets because I struggled myself with them as a young musician. I practiced it wrong. What I really needed was the most, and what was the most beneficial was the correction of a teacher, which, to your benefit, I had, and to mine, I suppose. The teacher would say, this is where you're doing it wrong. Now that I can show you how to do it, let's practice that. If I can't admit when I'm wrong, then I'm not going to grow. If I don't seek out relationships where others can show me where I'm wrong, then I won't grow. There's this older animated movie called The Bee Movie. Anybody see The Bee Movie? I got a chuckle over there. It was Seinfeld's first project after he finished his run of the show, and he didn't do much after that. But anyway, the movie, there's a bee that keeps going up against a window, and you know you've seen insects that just like they're trying to get out, and the joke is maybe this time, maybe this time, maybe this time, maybe this time, maybe, and it just over and over and over and over again, and. The musicians that I worked with at the time, it became our refrain because we would, you know, let's practice that again. Maybe this time, maybe this time. With no correction at all, with no feedback. And so we just kept doing the same thing over and over. That's what the Christian life looks like when we don't have correction and feedback. It's simply maybe this time, maybe this time. And there's no growth. When we confess our secret sins to God, whether to him or alone with another believer, as Bonhoeffer instructs. We concentrate on specific sins, those things that I've said, those things I've done, and the things I've thought about. General sin, by contrast, is the focus of public confession in the worship service, which is what we will be doing here. I need to draw a distinction between sins, plural, and sin, singular, or lowercase sins and uppercase sin. Let me state it simply first, and then I'll expound on it. Simply, my sins, plural, are those things I do and say and think that are contrary to God's word. It's me berating Sally. My sins, plural, are when I lie, when I lust, when I do selfish things. My sin, singular, is that sinful aspect of me that Paul talked about. Remember, I don't really understand myself. That's the sin, singular. Philip Johnson clarifies that our sins are the concrete expression of our sin, or you might say our sinfulness. My sins, plural, are evidence of my sinfulness, my sinful state. Johnson continues, our sins mark us as moral and spiritual failures and wrongdoers. Our sin marks us as enemies of God and destined for death. So then when we confess our sin in gathered worship, we focus on that general sinful state of humanity, which David hints at in his song, Psalm 51. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. So I may lead us in a prayer, which I'm going to do shortly. I may lead us in a prayer where we confess our general sinfulness that we can all relate to, because we are all human. So we'll confess our general sinfulness. You may well be reminded of specific sins, your sins, plural. And it's good to acknowledge those, probably silently, at least in this setting. So when we gather on Sunday from our vocations, our jobs, our interests, our obligations, we cross, one writer states, that we cross a threshold from the world into the place and company of worshiping people. Our approach, he says, needs to be similar to that in Isaiah 6, where the prophet confesses sin and then receives cleansing. And it's in this way that we are confronted with God's holiness and our waywardness, that prone to wanderness. We realize our need of grace. And so this is what public confession in the worship gathering should entail. If we do not emphasize specific confession to one another and general confession and worship, then we run the risk of fostering that self-righteousness and hypocrisy of the Pharisee who fasted and tithed but was otherwise oblivious to his own sin. Now, it would be futile. It'd be a waste of time to unburden my conscience before God if, in fact, pardon were not attainable. What would be the point? But look at this promise in Proverbs 28. People who confess their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. I think I said that wrong. People who conceal their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. When we gather for worship and confess general sin or our sinful state, we are assured of God's grace and the faithfulness of his promises, which, as we saw, his promises all find their yes in Jesus. When we meet with one another to uncover our secret sins, we find freedom from isolation and shame, and we are drawn, as I've said, ever deeper into true community. Christ is at the center of this kind of community. Like the guest of honor at a party attended by tax collectors and sinners who had received his invitation, I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. We are invited to confess our sins because we are assured of forgiveness. In a moment, I'm going to lead us in a confessional prayer. Before that, I'd like to close with this from Brother Lawrence in his book, The Practice of the Presence of God. Look at this. I consider myself as the most wretched of men, full of sores and corruptions, and as one who has committed all sorts of crimes against his king. Moved with deep sorrow, I confess to him all my wickedness. I ask his forgiveness. I abandon myself in his hands, that he may do with me what he pleases. This king, full of mercy and goodness, very far from chastising me, embraces me with love, makes me to eat at his table, serves me with his own hands, gives me the key of his treasures. He converses and delights himself with me unceasingly in 1,000 and 1,000 ways, and treats me in all respects as his favorite. It is thus that I consider myself from time to time in his holy presence. Let's pray together. God of wisdom and truth, at the beginning of this new year, we look back and we look forward. In the year that has passed, we experienced joy and we experienced sorrow. We felt blessed and we felt challenged. Some things went by much too fast. Some things lingered far too long. Here in this place, we are reminded that you are present through it all. We are reminded that we are never alone. We are reminded that nothing can separate us from your love. So at the beginning of this new year, we pause now in silence to reflect on the year that has passed. We remember things from this past year that we are most thankful for. We recall the moments when we were the happiest, the times we felt most alive. We recognize the times we gave and received the most love. We are grateful, God, that you were present in those times. But we also remember the things from this past year that are difficult to be thankful for. We recall the moments when we were the least happy. We consider the times we felt life draining from us. We recognize the times that we gave and received the least love. And yet, we are grateful, God, that you were present in those times too. Gracious God, at the beginning of this new year, we look forward to all that is to come. We are confident that you will be with us still when we are thankful and when we are not, when we are happy and when we are sad, when we are energized and when we feel drained, when we give and receive love, and when we do not. God, the world that we live in is messy and challenging. It is the world of King Herod, a world of pain, a world of doubt, of fear, of jealousy, a world of violence and domination. A world of injustice, a world of human failings, not least our own. Still, God, you are with us always. So give us grace, give us courage to live faithfully in the imperfect world. Remind us always of the promise of your kingdom emerging around us, through us. It is for this kingdom that we now pray, using the words that Jesus taught us. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done.